As is our custom at the evening hour, we take the Heidelberg Catechism to guide us through the study of God's Word and God's providence. We come to questions 27 and 28 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The 27th question of the Catechism poses this to us: what do you mean by the providence of God? The Almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven, earth, and all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things, come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And then, typically, the Heidelberg Catechism, wanting to make pastoral application of this biblical truth, it poses this second question: what does it profit us to know that God has created and by his providence still upholds all things? That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future may have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. I'd like us to take as our text this evening words that we have already read from Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. Now, one sparrow will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. I would like us to contemplate that text and range through the Word of God, pulling out other passages of Scripture that confirm this great truth, and seek to make application of that truth to our hearts for our comfort and our encouragement, and for the strengthening of our faith in a God who is sovereign. The Heidelberg Catechism poses for us two basic questions. What is providence? And what benefit does it bring to us? What good does an understanding of the providence of God bring to us? Well, these are questions that are far from being just purely academic or theological. They have practical application to our own lives. Now, perhaps some of you are engaged with discussions at universities or colleges that deal with theological matters, and you are brought rubbing shoulders with those who have a different perspective as to the sovereignty of God and its implications. I'd mention one in particular because it is a complete contradiction of what I hold to be the biblical truth, what seems to be a clear teaching from Scripture. And it's known as open theism. Now, don't get sort of bogged down in the technical terms. That's what it's called, and for those of you who may be familiar and have encountered it, you will recognize that. But let me just simply describe what open theism is, and then deal with what the Scriptures actually do teach us, so that we may be better equipped to deal with those amongst our neighbours, our friends, perhaps members of our family, who encounter these sort of new ideas, and you find yourself being brought face to face with them for the first time and don't quite know how to respond. Well, here is what one of those who teaches open theism has said. God can predict a great deal of what we will choose to do, but not all of it. Now, boys and girls, I want you to be clear, this is not biblical truth, this is what others are saying. So don't go away memorizing that and thinking that's what the pastor is saying. This is the error. God can predict a great deal of what we will choose to do, but not all of it, because some of it remains hidden in, wait for it, in the mystery of human freedom. The God of the Bible displays an openness to the future, i.e. an ignorance of the future. Now those are not my words. That's the writer himself saying that in his opinion, God is ignorant about a great deal of what will happen in the future. The God of the Bible displays an openness to the future, i.e. ignorance of the future, that the traditional view of the omniscience, God being all-knowing, simply cannot accommodate. So there's a recognition straight away that what has been traditionally taught in the Church of Jesus Christ about God being omniscient, knowing all things, he's saying that's wrong. He's challenging it. And that view is known as open theism. God is open to what's going to happen in the future. He has no more idea about what's going to happen in the future than you or I. Is that a biblical truth? Well, that's the question that I want us to examine from Scripture. And it's important. And I want you to have your Bibles in your hand. I'm going to be quoting a lot of Scripture, and I want you, as far as you're able, to try and turn those verses up and read them for yourself so that you should have an understanding. What is it that God's Word actually says? Where does our comfort come from and what God has revealed? Well, the first text that I'm going to refer you to is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now, boys and girls, the important part of that verse for us tonight is just this simple statement that the Son is the one who sustains all things by his powerful word. This world in which we are set is sustained by Christ. Now that thought is taken up also in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. He, that is Christ, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, what are we to take from those verses? But that Christ is the one who sustains his creation. We can look back into the creation text and see that God is the one who calls all things into being by his power. He has but to speak the word and the world itself is formed. Let there be light, and there was light. He forms the land, he forms the animals, he forms the plants, he does all these things. But he not only, as it were, forms it back at the beginning, but if we're reading our Bibles aright, it tells us that this world is sustained by the power of Christ, and that in him all things hold together. Now I want us, as we're talking about the sovereignty of God, God being in sovereign control over this world, to start where our text starts, and then to draw some further conclusions from it. The first thing, I'm going to give you a number of propositions, just simple statements, that God is sovereign over the minutest details. God is sovereign over the minutest details. Boys and girls, as we read together through Matthew chapter 10, I asked you to be looking out for a particular verse. And I did so in the context of Amos chapter 3, in which Amos, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that if there is evil in the city, if a disaster befalls the city, don't think that that's outside of God's sovereign plan. It is God that has brought that upon a city. And that's the big picture, if you like. The big issue is that something catastrophic, headline-grabbing, then don't think that that is aside from God's power. And then I ask you, as we were looking through that particular passage from Matthew chapter 10, can you see something in those verses that tells us that God is in control of the small things? Well, our text tonight is the answer to that particular question. What does it say in our text? Yet not one of them, referring to the two sparrows that are bought for a penny, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. You can go, as far as I know, in every country that, by God's grace, I've had the opportunity of visiting, there's no place in the world that I've not seen a sparrow. They just seem to be everywhere. The world's most popular bird. Well, I don't know if it's popular or not, but they're there everywhere. And so Jesus uses this as a picture. You see these little brown birds that are just everywhere. Nobody goes into a pet shop to say, I'd like a couple of sparrows, please. You want a fancy, brightly coloured bird. It's not sparrows, they're two a penny. Quite literally, according to Jesus. But Jesus uses this common bird that's just everywhere. And says, they're so common that if you would pass by, you might, if you saw a large animal lying at the side of the road, you might just give it a glance. A sparrows, two a penny. But Jesus says, you look at those sparrows and remember this. Not even one of them ever falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father. Now, boys and girls, I want you to, the next time you see a sparrow, you see it fluttering by, there's some breadcrumbs out, you put some breadcrumbs out because it's winter, and the sparrows come round, they're the first there because they're just everywhere. And you see the sparrows taking the seeds that you put out for them. Just remember what Jesus told you about that sparrow. That very sparrow that's eating the seed from off your table, out in the snow or wherever else, that very sparrow that you're looking at will not fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. That sparrow. Not just the particular sparrow that Jesus was talking about there and then he's pointing to one perhaps just at the side of the road, but every sparrow, the minutest detail. Not one falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father. But Jesus doesn't just say, I want you to be staggered by the way in which God is sovereignly in control of the minutest details of everything that you see in this world. Because as Jesus explains the implication, and we should straight away apply this to our own hearts. There's a reason that Jesus drew attention to that. He says, here's the sparrow. It stands before us, or flutters around before us, as a very symbol of something that is insignificant and almost worthless. It's not an expensive parrot or brightly plumaged bird. It's a brown, ordinary bird that's bought and sold for next to nothing. But not one of them will fall apart from the will of your Father. And swiftly on the heels of that statement, he says, and you're worth much more than they are. So don't be afraid. The very hairs on your head are numbered, so don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. You see the application that Jesus swiftly wants to make to our heart. You look out at that sparrow, and I would encourage you in the course of this week, mums and dads, get some seed, give it to your children, toss it out, let the sparrows come, and remind them that your Father in heaven will not allow that bird, who in an instant will be gone and you'll never see it again, but your Father in heaven will know when it falls to the ground. Not only will he know it, it will not happen apart from his will. And you are worth much more than many sparrows. So don't be afraid.
Don't be afraid. You're in the hand of your Father in heaven. Look at that sparrow and draw the lessons which Jesus gives us, even from something as ordinary as a sparrow hopping about in the snow on your table, picking up the seeds that you put out for it. That sparrow, your Father in heaven knows when it will fall to the ground. And not only does he know it, it will not happen apart from the will of your Father. Yeah, well, where's the encouragement from it? From that? It is this, that I think what Jesus is arguing, he's arguing from the minor to the greater. What he's saying is, if something as small and as insignificant as a sparrow is in the sovereign plan of God and not outside of his will, then everything on up is within his will. So my second proposition for you is this, that not only is God sovereign over the minutest details, God is sovereign over the affairs of nations. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. Oh, boys and girls, let me explain to you what a watercourse is. What's the picture? There's an illustration that the writer of Proverbs is using. He's saying that God directs the hearts of a king as a man directs a watercourse. It goes back to possibly what may still be done in the lands of the Middle East. If you think of the watering of the fields, taking water perhaps from the Nile, to allow it to flow through the fields. Well, then the farmer, would direct the water course so that the water would go into a particular field until his crops are watered, and then he would dam it off, and then he would break the partition to allow the water to flow into another field and then water that field. And so he would irrigate, he would water all his crops. And what the writer of the Proverbs is saying, God controls the heart of the king in such a way that he turns him as the water of the stream to water first this field and then to water next that field. God holds the hearts of kings and of princes in his hand, and he does what pleases him. With that understanding, it doesn't come as any surprise when we read of the children of Israel being brought out of Egypt, that the Lord, this is Exodus 14, verse 8, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And another book, we hear of King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar grew proud, and for a season he was deprived of the kingship. How did it come about? It's there in the book of Daniel. We examined it together some years ago. He looked out upon Babylon, his great city. He said, I've done all this. This is a magnificent city. And he was so filled with pride, but God humbled him, drove him out, and he ate of the grass. He slept out in the open. His hair grew long and lank. His nails were unclipped like talons of a bird for 7 years until God brought him back to his senses and he repented. You see how the hearts of kings and princes, how that is the picture that is given us in Scripture. That those who are in positions of authority only exercise that authority insofar as God's purposes permit them to do so. Now, where's the application? Where's the comfort for us as God's people? Well, much every way. Perhaps you are looking as you get letters that come through the post. I've received the same letters that perhaps, boys and girls, your father has received. Looking at your 401s, your 403s, or whatever the bunch of numbers might be. You're looking at that. And lo and behold, your father's looking at it and says, I put thousands into that, and it's going down. It's worth probably about half of what it was worth beginning of the year. That's true for, I suppose, just about every citizen of this country, and many other countries besides. After the flesh, might we not despair? You see here, your sort of retirement prospects. You're going to have to be about 185 before you're going to be able to retire. And even then, it's only going to be on bread and water. Are we at home fretting and worrying about retirement plans? The temptation's there, isn't it? But here's where we apply our understanding of God's providences. It's not just the hearts of kings and princes, but the economies of this world are under the sovereign purposes of God. You know, and God will work out His purposes. And although it may seem difficult to me to understand, how is God going to sort out this mess? It's man that makes the mess, and it's God that sorts it out. And I'm not going to lose any sleep over it. Why not? Because if even a couple of sparrows are worth a penny, that they can't fall to the ground except my Father in heaven knows about it and it's within His will, then whatever happens in the stock markets around the world, that too is in the plans of God. He raises up nations. He brings them low. Global warming, economic difficulties, stock market crashes, none of these things are outside the purposes of God. God is working out His purposes in history to bring about His glory and our blessing. My third proposition is just simply this: God is sovereign over what appears to be random chance. I've said it before, but I'll repeat it again. Chance, luck, these are not words that there ought to be in the vocabulary of a Christian. We do not believe in luck. We do not believe in chance. And as we're looking through the Heidelberg Catechism, I hope that you noted the way in which chance was ruled out. The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by His hand, He still upholds heaven and earth, all creatures, and so governs them that herbs, grass, rain, drought, fruit and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. I know it's tempting just to listen to the world and adopt the same sort of expressions that we hear in the world. But we should set a guard upon our lips, because if we start using the world's terminology, we'll start thinking the world's thoughts. That was lucky. Check yourself. No, that was providential. That was within the control of my Father in heaven. There's no random chance. Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The lot's cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, I want to read to you a rather longer section of God's Word. This is from 1 Kings 22. We'll read from verse 28. 1 Kings 22 at verse 28. The background to this: King of Judah had gone up and joined with the king of Israel to go out and do battle with the king of Syria. The battle was really between the Israelite, the northern kingdom, and the king of Syria, but Jehoshaphat joined with the king of Israel. Micaiah, the prophet, tells the king of Israel that he's going to be killed in the battle. But of course, if you're king, you always know better.
Well, we'll pick up the story as the battle is enjoined. Micaiah declared, "If you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me." And then he added, "Mark my words, all you people." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will enter the battle in disguise, but you wear your royal robes." So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Aram had ordered his 32 chariot commanders, "Do not fight with anyone small or great, except the king of Israel." When the chariot commanders saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, "Surely this is the king of Israel." So they turned to attack him, but when Jehoshaphat cried out, the chariot commanders saw that he was not the king of Israel and stopped pursuing him. But someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. The king told his chariot driver, "Wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded." And a very simple and straightforward picture. I'm not sure I'd be quite so charitable had I been Jehoshaphat. If the king of Israel said, "I want you to be done up like a dog's dinner, and you go out into the middle of the battle, and everybody will be looking at you, and so everybody will be trying to kill you, and I'm going to be in disguise." Jehoshaphat says, "Great idea, let's do that. Are you crazy?" The king of Israel has it in his plans that he's going to just sort of be driving around incognito, just like anybody else, and therefore he won't be the target for the attacks. But Micaiah has already told him from the Lord, "Listen, if you come back, then the Lord has not spoken through me. But this is what the Lord's saying: you're going to die in battle." And there's the picture of it. There's the king of Israel, not in all his finery, trying to blend in with the others, and someone, who knows who, draws his bow at random and lets off an arrow. And the arrow finds its mark between the leaves of his armor. And the king of Israel dies from his wounds. Totally random. Not if we're reading our Bibles. God's man had said, "This is what's going to happen." And it doesn't matter how you try to massage events, God's will be accomplished. God is sovereign over what appears to be, in the world's estimation, random chance. So, sparrows falling are known to God. Your hairs are numbered. There are no chance mishaps. What comfort from knowing that God is in control. So don't be afraid. No whinging. No whining. This is in the purposes of God. Let me give you one further proposition. God is sovereign over the affairs of salvation. John chapter 5 verse 21. "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." The Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. The following chapter, Jesus declares, John 6, verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, as Paul is explaining the way of salvation, he puts it in his own way, in Ephesians chapter 2, from the beginning of that chapter. As for you, you were very ill in your sins. You were really weak, needing a lot of help. No. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. God is sovereign in the salvation of men. Now, there are two objections that are usually raised. Well, what about free will? And what about evil? What about our free will? Well, I think there's a very simple and common misunderstanding. When we say, well, what about free will? The implication is that this must be some really difficult stumbling block for anyone who believes in the sovereignty of God. You know, I believe in my own free will. The difficulty with that is simply this, that the assumption is that I am entirely free of my own will, that I could do the right thing whenever I wanted to do it. That's the problem. The problem is, of course, that you and I don't want to do the right thing. That's what lies behind what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2. All of us who lived among them at one time, amongst the ungodly, the unconverted, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. We have free will, and how do we use that free will, Paul is asking. Well, I'll tell you how we use it. We use our free will to gratify our sinful desires. That's what I want to do. God does not compel me to sin. That's my nature. And when I sin, I am following my nature. What Paul is saying is that he quickens us to enable us, to give us the desire to do that which is righteous in God's sight, to change our nature. Or as Psalm 110 verse 3 puts it, thy people shall be willing in a day of thy power. My will, left to itself, would always choose evil. I think Peter is saying that in his second epistle. This is second epistle of Peter, chapter 2, verse 20 and following. Talking about those who are in the church, who had an opportunity to sit under the ministry of the word, but never really come to saving faith, but knew a great deal about biblical truth. Verse 20, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. That's a statement of free will. The dog turns back to its vomit. It's kind of earthy, Peter, but there we are. He's actually quoting from the book of Proverbs. This is what the world is like. You say, I've got free will. No, if you're a pig, then you're going to go back to wallowing in the mud. That's what pigs do. And though it may sound rather unpleasant to us, this is how dogs act. A dog vomits on your carpet. If you don't grab your dog in a few moments, it'll be licking it up. It's disgusting and gross, I know. But that's what dogs do, because that's the nature of a dog. What does a sinner do? A sinner's nature is to sin. That's where our free will comes in. Our nature does what our nature does. So the dog turns to its vomit. The sow turns to wallowing in the mud. And the sinner turns to wallowing in his sin. Unless God graciously changes our hearts and quickens us. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that we have been saved. Well, what about God then bringing evil into the city? How do we interpret and understand the likes of the Twin Towers? Great disaster befalling the city of New York, and by extension, our whole country. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord has not done it? When disaster, to use the NIV, and at this point I think this is a better rendition of the sense, when disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? You see, God is in control, even of those disasters, to work out His purposes. Now, boys and girls, perhaps you're familiar with the story of Joseph. It's a great story. And it occupies quite a number of chapters in the book of Genesis. You remember how Joseph seems to be the favorite of his father. That was something of a mistake, wasn't it? Because he was the favorite, his other brothers hated him for it. And Joseph wasn't very wise because he told everybody, well, look, you know, not only am I my father's favorite, but one day you're all going to be bowing down to me. Even mum and dad, they're going to be bowing down to me as well. Well, you know, how to win friends and influence people. His brothers hated him so much that they wanted to kill him. And it was only at the last moment, of course, if you remember this story, he was rescued from the pit and sold into slavery in Egypt. And of course, as we see the story unfolding, he goes to the house of Potiphar, and then he's raised to the household of Egypt, of Pharaoh in Egypt. And from there, he is second only to the king of Egypt. How things have changed. Sold as a slave, and then prime minister of the king of Egypt. When at last he meets up with his brothers again, how is it that Joseph explains it to his siblings? Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. What a wonderful testimony that Joseph was able to see as he looked back upon his life. God's hand was upon him. He was in the pit and he thought his brothers were going to take his life away. He was in Potiphar's house and thrown into prison. And through all these vagaries of the life of Joseph, God's hand was upon him every step of the way. You meant it for evil. I know that. You know that. But God meant it for good. God meant it for good. It's what enables Peter to pray with the early Christian churches. They gather together in an early prayer meeting. He addresses himself to his sovereign Lord. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will predestined beforehand should happen. They only did what God had sovereignly purposed to happen. For not one instant were things spiraling out of control. God had his hand even upon the death of his own son. How should we apply this? Give God all the glory. Your salvation and mine is not down to our wisdom or our godliness. The fact that we are smarter in some ways than our neighbors or our friends. Because God has graciously given us new hearts, turned us from wallowing in the mire of our own sin, given us new hearts with which to praise and glorify him. Not only should we glorify him, we should have complete confidence. And this is where we started. Jesus says, you know, as you go forth, there will be people who will be angry at you for the very message that you are proclaiming. They called me Beelzebub, and they're not going to call you nicer names. They will take you up before councils, and they will seek your death, or your imprisonment, or your beating. They will try to crush you, and bruise you, and throw you out into the wilderness. That's what you have ahead of you. But don't be discouraged. Don't be afraid. If the sparrows that are flittering about at our feet right now, if not one of them will fall to earth apart from the will of your Father in heaven, and you are worth more than many sparrows. Have confidence in the God who is ordering all things according to his purposes. Don't be afraid. Let nations rise and let them fall. Let kings and princes do whatever they like. Let the stock markets crash. But God is in control. He sits in heaven and does all that pleases him. Give God the glory. Have confidence in a God who is sovereign, who is in control of the smallest things to the greatest things. And in your prayers, to whom should you bring the most important of your concerns? That neighbor, that friend, that mother, that father, that son or daughter who is as yet an unprofessing, an unbeliever. Do we place the emphasis on that person accepting Christ as his personal savior? To use the modern jargon, which you don't find in the Bible. Oh, what does the prayer of someone who is not trusting the sovereignty of God sound like? What's the response of God? Lord, I'm heartbroken for my husband, my wife, my son or daughter who are not walking with thee. It breaks my heart every time I speak to them and I see godlessness upon in their actions and in godlessness in their expressions. Their very thinking shows them not to be of the household of faith. What does God say? I don't know why you're talking to me about this. There's nothing I can do about it. I've done everything I can possibly do. It's up to them now. Is that the God of Scripture? Or is the God of Scripture not the one who is absolutely sovereign in the affairs of men? So we pour out our hearts for those who are dear to us. We do so with confidence because it is God who changes hearts. He is the one and he alone who can accomplish the impossibility of grace. To take a hell-bent, hell-deserving sinner and translate him from the kingdom of darkness and place him in the kingdom of light. Adopting him into his family and granting to him the spirit of adoption whereby he cries, Abba, Father. To whom else can we turn? He alone has the words of eternal life.
So our confidence is in a God who is sovereign. And with the Apostle Paul, and with this I conclude, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.